As we worship God, let us turn to the Word of God, to the New Testament and to the Revelation to John. We're reading in chapter 1 and at verse 9. But I'll read about the vision of the Son of Man. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man. And so on down to the end of this chapter. Now, in returning to look at this chapter, we have noticed that the Word of God is given primarily to the people of God. And we see that in the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament and in the story of the Church of Christ in the New Testament. God speaks directly to his people. And he does so that in turn they will speak to the world. So they are at the centre of everything that God is doing. And as the church does so in every generation, the church is in the midst of challenge, it's in the midst of opposition, it's in the midst sometimes of persecution. And when you read the Revelation to John, the church was at that time in a crisis. The historical context reminds us that in the reign of Domitian in AD 81 to AD 96, that, as was customary at the time, emperor worship was enforced on the people and they were persuaded to recognize the emperor as himself a god. And the whole of the culture and the whole of the economy and the whole of the existence of the people surrounded the fact and worked around the fact that the emperor was seen as God. And instead of saying Jesus is Lord, Caesar was Lord. And that's the way they lived their lives. And the church was constantly under pressure to deny their faith in Christ and to deny the gospel and to deny Christ himself and to conform to what was happening around them. And as we saw last week as well, we see that in the midst of all of that, that Christ wants to ensure that his church remains loyal to him. And in order to do that, he comes to examine, he comes to assess, he comes to appraise, he comes to review what is happening in his church in the world. And he does so in order to ensure that we as the Church of Christ in the world is operating and functioning and doing in accordance with the Word of God and fulfilling our purpose in the world. And as is true in every organization where that is going to take place, of necessity there must be a clear structure for the operation of the organization. And where the clear structures are in place, then the assessment can be carried out in a proper, effective and efficient way. And we saw last week in the first part of this chapter, the church and Christ's engagement in coming to assess and to appraise. Today I want us to think of Christ and the church's organization. First of all, I want us to see that we have in the passage a formula. There is a formula that works. Things working together in the life of the children of God in order for them to be, to function as the children of God. And we see that the formula here comes to life from the way in which John connects himself with the church to which he is going to write, and the way in which John's experience is an example of what the formula looks like. And we see the formula, therefore, in the life of faith. First of all, John, your brother and partner in tribulation. John is someone who shares identity with them. He shares experience with them. He is himself the child of God. He is in fellowship with them. He is someone who understands the marvelous love of God, as we read in the first letter of John in chapter 3, the heavenly nature, the supernatural love with which God has loved us so that we should be called his children. He understands what it means to be the child of God because of the love of God. And he is speaking to the church and addressed here as someone who is going to speak to them, who understands faith and love and relationship with the Lord Jesus, one of the disciples who had a close association with Jesus. And we see that the formula for the life of the child of God emerges from the way in which John is a partner and brother in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. The person who is in Christ, the person who is united with Christ, who is part of the functioning body of Christ, as Paul describes, is someone who goes through this necessary process that is set out for the people of God, the process through which there is tribulation leading to patient endurance. And in the days in which John was writing, as I mentioned, there was the pressure from the culture and the society around to conform to paganism, to conform to emperor worship, to turn their backs upon the Lord Jesus. There was that tribulation. They were under pressure. And the idea of tribulation speaks to us exactly of that, of being crushed, of being squeezed in, of being put in a narrow place, of being oppressed and of being afflicted as the children of God were in the Old Testament. And the way in which Jesus speaks in the New Testament, that in the world you shall have tribulation. And the formula for the life of the children of God begins with and works through the idea of the fact that there will be tribulation. Our faith is going to be tested. We are going to be challenged. We are going to be searched. We are going to face the things that will test who we are and test what we are. And the genuineness of our faith will be evidenced and displayed, that in the tribulation there is patient endurance. That is, we remain under the pressure. We remain going forward under the burden. We persevere. We endure in that sense. We endure under the oppression. We endure under the affliction. We carry it through. And the genuineness of our faith is confirmed as we carry through and work through and go through and emerge from our tribulation. And that tribulation is of necessity. It's part of the kingdom, of being in the kingdom and of being in Christ. And therefore today, as we look at the formula for the life of the kingdom of God, the life into which Christ is going to look to examine life, well, we are reminded that we can expect, that we are promised, that Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. As Paul said to the church in Philippians, it was given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And the promise, as Paul says to Timothy in the second letter in chapter 2, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And that is why the writer to the Hebrews encourages his readers, the audience, let us run with endurance the race set before us. And as we do so, we're following the example of the Lord Jesus. But as we do so, we are confirming the genuineness of our faith. This is the roadmap to the eternal glory of the kingdom of God. Tribulation works endurance. Endurance works out all of the necessary things in life. It is a process. It is a formula. It is God's formula. And there is no entrance to the kingdom of heaven without enduring, without passing through, without experiencing what it is for our faith to be tried. And as John identifies with them, he is also an example of that faithfulness himself. He is in the island of Patmos, a small island in the Aegean Sea, rocky and barren, banished there in this prison island, isolated from the church, isolated from everyone else, out in the middle of the sea, and at best being able to see the harbour city of Ephesus on the horizon. But he was isolated on this island, and he was there for one reason. And the reason is that the formula was working in his life. He was here in verse number 9 on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was here because he remained loyal. He was here because he remained faithful. He was here because no matter the affliction, no matter the pressure to compromise, John was not a compromiser. John was someone who is devoted to his Lord. And because of his devotion, he is set apart and banished to this island. But in this isolation, in the banishment, we see another aspect to the formula. And we see that in his banishment, he had perhaps the greatest experience of his Christian life. In verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Here he is on the first day of the week in the island of Patmos because of his devotion to Jesus. And on the Lord's day in the island of Patmos, he is suddenly in the Spirit. Whatever else is happening around him, John is taken into the realm of the work of the Spirit of God. And as Ezekiel in chapter 3 was lifted up by the Spirit of God and he heard the voice of God, so now John, in the Spirit of the on the Lord's day, hears the voice of God like a trumpet behind him. He has the greatest experience of his life. It is the experience, yes, of being God's prophet on this occasion. But it is the experience of, first of all, being in the presence of God on the day of the Lord and being found in the Spirit of God. So that God works this final element in the formula and takes him into the experiential arena of the blessing of God, of the life of God, and of the fellowship of God in the church of God. And there we see the formula working. There is tribulation because of the kingdom. Tribulation for genuine faith leads to patient endurance. And the outcome, whatever the world might do and whatever the banishment might be and whatever the isolation might be, the outcome is close fellowship with God. It is participation in the life of the Spirit of God on the Lord's day. And today, Let's grasp that for ourselves. This marvellous way in which God works. And let us remember in every form of testing and of tribulation, let's remember that God puts it there as a test for us to progress and to move on and to confirm our devotion to Him. And on the other side of it is His own blessing through which we are encouraged and strengthened to go on even further. The kingdom formula. We give thanks to God for His wisdom in establishing such a process with such a marvelous outcome. If there is a kingdom formula, secondly, there is a kingdom focus. And we will not be surprised, of course, that the focus of the kingdom is on the King Himself. And I want us to notice from the marvelous way in which John sees Jesus in this revelation, I want us to notice the appearance of the King and the assurance that the words of the King brings to John. The focus and the experience of the appearance of Jesus. I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and so on. We see the glory of his appearance in the way in which he is like the Son of Man that we see in the book of Daniel chapter 7, who came into the presence of the great God of the universe, named the Ancient of Days, and who comes and to whom is granted dominion and glory and a kingdom. He is that Son of Man in all of his glory. And here, his glory is made equal to the glory of God, because the simple glory of Jesus is that he is God. It is in the book of Daniel, it is the everlasting God that is described as the Ancient of Days, and whose hair, the hair of his head is white like wool. And here that description is given to Jesus himself. Who is the King of glory? He is Jesus, our Savior. But he is Jesus who is God. He is nothing less than God. And that's why John will say at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let us remember in our focus on Jesus that he is God and nothing less than God. And this appearance also, we see something of the way in which he knows everything. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He has that infrared. He has that all-seeing eye, and nothing escapes that eye. It penetrates the depths of our being. It penetrates the depths of our experience. And that penetration enables him to know everything about us. And so today, when I think of my focus being on the glory of Jesus, I remind myself that there is nothing that I do or experience hidden from him. There is no sin that I commit that will escape his notice. Let me remember that. There is no step of faithfulness in serving him that will escape his notice. Let's remember that he watches us in our faithfulness and in our service. And let's also remember that he notices every injustice that is done against and to his people. He knows what you're suffering. He knows what you're going through. His eyes, like flames of fire, note and record and bring together everything about your experience. My focus is on the glory of Jesus as such a great Savior. And his glory also in his appearance as the one who shines, whose face shines like the sun in its full strength, who has got that bright, glorious radiance that shines out in speaking of all that he is. And also at the center of that, from his mouth in verse 16, there is a sharp two-edged sword. He is judge. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, says Isaiah in chapter 11. And we see him in chapter 19 of this revelation. He will strike down the nations. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. He will judge the nations. He will judge all of the enemies of the church. He will judge all of your enemies and all of his enemies. Let me focus on the glory of such a Savior. Jesus is God. Jesus is the one who sees everything that I do and say and everything that is done to me and against me. And Jesus is the one who will judge my enemies and his enemies and the kings of the earth. They will bow down before him and lick the dust because of his glory. The focus of John, the focus of the Christian on the glory of Christ. His majesty. That there is no one like him. And how much today we need to be stirred up and our imagination captured by the glory of Jesus. So that our obedience will be constrained and drawn from us out of love for his name. And that's what Jesus will look for in his churches in the following chapters. And that's what Jesus looks for from you and for me. That in considering what he looks like, the Lamb who is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, considering what he looks like and how that speaks into my everyday experience as a Christian in the world. And along with his experience, with his appearance, there is the assurance that comes from his word. He is the all-sufficient Savior. As John falls down because of the revelation that he has seen. And Jesus speaks to him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. I am the first and the last." It is the name that God gives to himself in Isaiah 41, in Isaiah 44, in Isaiah 48, where he speaks as the Creator, who is the first and with the last, as he speaks as the Redeemer, who is the first and the last, and besides him there is no other Redeemer, as the Savior, who has called Israel, who is the first and the last, in Isaiah 48, I am the first and the last. He is overarching everything as the Creator God, as the God of our providence. Before anything was, he was. And after the world ceases to exist, he will continue forevermore. He is the first and the last. And when he claims for himself that self-sufficiency, He claims it as the one who is the covenant God of the people of God. God said to Moses in the Exodus and Exodus 3, I am that I am has sent you to them. I am that I am, the covenant Lord Jehovah of Israel. Jesus says repeatedly in the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way. I am the shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the vine. And now Jesus says, I am the first and the last. The covenant God of the Old Testament is now the covenant God that I have in Jesus in the New Testament. And he is all sufficient. He is in my providence. He is over all of creation. And he has the first word. And he has the last word. The assurance of the kind of Savior he is. And his overarching power and authority in the life of his church in the world. And that self-sufficiency is directed especially for the mission of the church and for the life of the church. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. A summary statement of the new Exodus which he established when he came to the cross of Calvary, bearing the sins of the world, and when he reached the isolation of being forsaken by God because of our sin, and having reached there, coming back triumphantly from it in the glory of the resurrection, and now as the one who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, he lives forevermore. There is no end to him being a redeemer. There is no end to him being a mediator. There is no end to him being the one who has reconciled us to God by his saving death. And his self-sufficiency and power and authority is exercised fully and completely for the church. I have the keys of death and of Hades. I am the one who will open and no one will shut. I am the one who will shut and no one will open. He has the key of the bottomless pit in chapter 20. He has the keys of death and he has the key of Hades. And I hear his word today and it says to me that the day is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And as that word goes out today, there is that sense of connecting with us in our deadness and in our sin and exhorting us, calling us, summoning us out of death, as he called Lazarus out of the grave and in the life that he gives to arise from there. And the day is also coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And as Daniel says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake and rise, some to condemnation and some to eternal life. But here is the assurance for the child of God today that the Jesus who took us out of death and opened the door by his grace, so Jesus who has secured that emergence from death irreversibly. And no matter my fears today, and no matter my failings today, nothing can reverse the life that God has given to me, that Jesus has given to me. Nothing can change that. It abides forevermore. Because I live, says Jesus, you shall live also. And his life is in us. because he has the key of the kingdom, and he brings us into that kingdom. And as he does that to secure our safety, he is also the king who has the key, who will lock the eternal death into which his enemies will go, to never emerge from there again. The kingdom focus, the glorious appearance of Jesus as God, and the encouragement of the assurance of his words that all of that power is working for the church and for the Christian. And thirdly, from a kingdom formula to a kingdom focus to a kingdom functioning. And Jesus wants John to understand that the church has both an earthly existence and a heavenly existence. And the everyday functioning of the church is to be understood from both of these perspectives. In verse 12, when I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man. Seven golden lampstands. The lampstand is for placing a lamp on it. It is for lighting a lamp on it. In the tabernacle, God told Moses to make a lampstand of pure gold. It was to be placed in the tabernacle to give light to the space in front of it. Here we have seven lampstands to represent the whole of the church in the New Testament. And we see in the prophecy of Zechariah, where there is that prophecy of encouragement to the people of God who have come back from their isolation and exile and to have come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and who are struggling to do so. We have that vision in chapter 4 where there is the lampstand of gold, where there are the seven lamps on it, and where are the branches and the two golden pipes and the oil flowing into the lamps from the pipes through the lampstand, so that the lamps give light on the lampstand. And here is the symbol of the presence of God with his people. Here is the message of God to his people in Zechariah in the midst of their own challenges. He says to them, "You will not do this by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." The lampstand and the lamp, as it is giving out its light, is the symbol of the presence of God working in his church. And here we have God, Jesus, speaking, going to speak to his church to remind them who they are as the church of Jesus. They are the lampstand in each location on which the light of the gospel must shine. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. You don't take a lamp and put it under a bushel. You put it on a lampstand." And there, as we saw earlier on in the chapter, there to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us from darkness to light. There to be a kingdom and priests to our God. That's the function, that's the role of the church. And here we see that we are reminded that as we live as the people of God in the world, we live as the light of God in the world. And we are the light of God because of the Spirit of God. And we are reminded that there is never a moment in our experience when the Jesus who is God, when the Jesus who has the piercing eye, when the Jesus who has all of the power, there is never a moment when he is not in the midst of his church. There is never a moment when he is not in the midst of the lampstands. There is never a moment when his footsteps in that symbolic way cannot be heard. If we listen, if we are hearing, Jesus will never leave us and he will never forsake us. He is always with us. And he is there in particular here, as we see in verse 13, the garments which he wears. He is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. He is here as the king priest. He is here as the priest king. Here he is with the priestly garments, fulfilling the role of the priest in the Old Testament. The priest who in Leviticus 24 arranges the lamps on the lampstand, who ensures that the lamps are oiled, who ensures that the lamps will give out their light as they are designed to do. And what was taking place in that physical way in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, Jesus today is doing it in his church. He is doing it for his people. He is carrying out this high priestly duty. He is trimming the wick of the lamp. And in the day of our smart equipment and of the technology which we enjoy nowadays, we can't appreciate the whole idea of the wick and the lamp. But there was the need of the cloth which was to be soaked in oil before it was lit, for it to be trimmed of all the sooty and black bits, and then soaked in oil and the lamp refilled before the wick was relit. And it's a marvelous picture of the way in which Jesus tenderly works in the life of his people. He takes away the black stuff that stops the lamp from shining. He takes away the things that should not be there. He trims it all back. And then he soaks our lives in the power, the oil of the Holy Spirit. He refreshes and he renews so that we begin to shine brightly for him. And that's the beauty of his tender care. He's the good shepherd who looks after his sheep. The Father is a vine dresser who prunes the branches. But Jesus is the priest who tenderly cares for me and to ensure that the lamp which he has lit by the power of his Spirit will shine as it should. And he will point out everything that's wrong. And he will correct everything that is wrong, in order that that may be so, that it will shine. And along with that precious earthly existence and presence of Jesus, there is the heavenly existence with which we close. In his right hand he had seven stars. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches in verse 20. That symbolic way in which Jesus has in the power of his right hand the seven angels that represent these churches. And as we see in the book of Daniel in chapter 12, Michael was the guardian angel of Israel. He was in charge of the people of God. He was a representative before God. And there he ministered for them. The people of Israel were represented in this guardian angel around the throne of God. And so Jesus wants John and the church to understand that as surely as the church of the Old Testament was represented at the throne of God in Michael, that the church of the New Testament is represented at the throne of God in the right hand of the power of Jesus in all of his glory, standing before the throne of God. That visible, spiritual, symbolic way in which our life is hidden with Christ, in Christ's hand, in the presence of the glory of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul. God says, your walls, your building, your life is continually before me in Isaiah 49. You are engraved on the palms of my hand. I will never forget you because you are always before me. And in our challenges, and in our isolation, and in our testing, and in our affliction and tribulation, let's be encouraged that Jesus is here in order to ensure that we fulfill our function and that we have a living existence in the presence of God, where our real home is and where God will take us at last. We rejoice in Christ and the church's organization. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you for your glory. We give thanks to you for your grace. And we give thanks to you for your church and for how precious your church is to you in every aspect of our life. And we are thankful that you are with us here. And we are thankful that we are with you in heaven and in glory. And we are thankful that the day will come when we will be fully and completely around your throne with you for all the endless ages of eternity. Hear us and accept our thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.